Excuse me. So my name is Brian, for any of those of you who are visiting who don't know me. And Pastor Eric's away for a week or so. So I get the privilege of opening up the Word. I really, really enjoyed it the first service. And so I've never had to preach after dinner. And so pray that I keep the energy going. God will show up. He's faithful. I wanted to start out, like I said, many of you know me. But in 2000, I got saved here in Jackson. And 3 years later, I ended up going to seminary. Interesting choice. I knew I wanted to teach God's Word accurately, and I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. And interestingly enough, when I got there, I not only learned a lot of cool theology and awesome things about God that changed my life, but God totally squashed me, is a good way of putting it. Just humbled me very much. And throughout my 3 years or 5 years at seminary, oh my goodness, many men spoke truth into my life, and they just came to me and said, "Hey, Brian, you know, I see this area in your life you need to grow, this sin in your life," or whatever it was. And I was like, yeah, I got it. And I heard that a lot for a few years. And then my fourth year there, I got really humbled, and I got to sit in the counseling chair for over a year with a faithful pastor who was a pastor for over 30 years, helping me think through my dating and marriage options at the time. And he just spoke the truth of the Word of God, and he just helped me to see my heart. He just helped me to see my sin clearly, and I was so thankful for that man of God. I was so thankful for those men who poured into me. I honestly would not be the same person today if it weren't for those men that God brought into my life to help me in my growth. And the reason I share that with you tonight is in the text tonight in Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to see God's wonderful design of biblical community to help us achieve holiness and protection from our sin. That's what it comes down to. God has an actual plan in biblical community to help protect us from our own sin. And it's a beautiful plan. And so as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 3 there, I just wanted to give you a little background on the book of Hebrews. Many people believe that Paul might have written Hebrews, but there's different vocabulary and writing styles, so most likely Paul didn't write it. Other people think Barnabas and Apollos and maybe even Peter wrote it. But honestly, no one really knows. And I think it's kind of pretty fitting, actually, because the whole book's about exalting Christ. And there's no man's name on the book. It's just Hebrews to exalt Christ. And so I think it's pretty cool in a way, in a sense, that we don't really know who wrote it. But either way, we know this is inspired by God. God wrote this book. The words on the page are exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. And we see in this book that the author was writing to like a suffering group of individuals, probably on the east outside of Israel. And most likely, it was probably a small house church or a small body of believers. We're not exactly sure. But we know for sure that it was written to Jewish believers that were in a local body. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about not forsaking the assembly, but gathering together often. And even in here in our passage tonight, we're going to see that he addresses the brethren or the brothers in Christ in our passage tonight. The author writes the book of Hebrews to encourage and strengthen the faith of these believers, but he also writes the book to warn us of the consequences of sin and the protection that God has for us in the biblical community, which we'll talk about more tonight. So if you're new here tonight, if you don't know Christ, God has something for you to hear. And if you know Christ, God has something for you, because this book was written to Christians, Jewish Christians, but it was also written to Jewish unbelievers who didn't believe the truth of the gospel. And it was also written to just flat out anyone who didn't believe and might have had even a mental knowledge but hadn't embraced Christ. So there's something for all of us to learn here from the book. And so I'm excited to go through it again. And if you turn there to Hebrews chapter 3, we'll just look at the immediate context here just so you understand where we're headed here. In verses 1 to 6, the author continues to boast about this Christ, this awesome Jesus, as our high priest. And then he exclaims that he's greater than Moses. And Moses was a religious leader that was held of the highest esteem for the Jews. And then in verse 5, Moses' faithfulness as a servant is compared to Jesus, who is the supreme example of faithfulness in verse 6. Then we start to turn a little corner here in verses 7 to 11. And this is a paraphrase of Psalms 95 that we read earlier. And here he talks about how Israel provoked him to wrath in the desert. And we're going to get to that story here in just a little bit and see what we can glean from that. And then in verse 12 to 19, which is what we're going to study tonight, that's kind of like a commentary on the actual passage of Psalm 95 that he quotes in Hebrews here. So verses 12 to 19 is going to flesh out kind of what he's talking about in verses 7 to 11 previously. So read with me Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, 12, verse 12 to 19. Hebrews 3 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end, while it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." So within this commentary, the Lord's going to challenge the believers of that day and us here tonight of the importance of holiness, the dangers of sin, and then third, how we can not fall away from God and the purposes he has for our lives. Those three things. So if you look at our thesis up here, it's a little long, so sorry. You don't have to write it if your hand gets cramped, sorry. Because our good and holy God is concerned that we grow in holiness and humility, he has created a sacred, normal, everyday practice for Christians in a local church to speak into each other's lives for the protection of his people. For the protection of his people. And so if you're taking notes, you can just, however you want to say this, but we're going to look at four protections from falling away from the living God. Four protections from falling away from the living God. Four protections. The first one of those is checking your own heart. Check your own heart. We're going to see this in verses 12 and 15. Look again at verse 12. He says, he addresses them as brethren. Now, once again, there are several audiences the author has in mind, so brethren could refer to any kind of group of people with the same common purpose. But here, specifically in the context, it's clear that he's talking to a body of believers that know Christ. And then he says, "Brethren, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Look down at verse 15. He says, "While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." So there's a warning here. There's a warning. He says, do not have an evil, unbelieving heart. And then in verse 15, he says, do not harden your hearts as when they, referring to Israel, did to the Lord. You know, if you don't know Christ, the Bible says that you start off with an evil, unbelieving heart. That's where we all start. We just are rebels against God. So if you don't know Christ tonight, please be reconciled. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. But if you know Christ, you know as well as I do, there's indwelling sin still in you. And it's hard. And it's a battle every day. And it's easy to fall away from the living God. It's easy to get apathetic. It's easy to complain. And then we're going to talk about what that starts to end up happening after complaining starts happening in our hearts. So in verse 15 there, that was referring to Israel. Just as those who rejected God's word through Moses were judged in the wilderness, so the warning is for us today. If we reject the word of God in Christ, the same judgment applies to us. So let's look at this case study of Israel. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 here. What was going on here? What was going on with Israel? The second point, the second protection you have against falling away from the living God is number two, humbly admitting that you too can rebel against God as Israel did. Humbly admitting that you too can also rebel against God just as Israel. And we'll see this in verse 16 to 19. So we see the they in verse 15 and 16 tells us who the they is. It says, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses." Think about this. We're going to turn to Numbers 14 here in a little bit. But Israel had only, when this sin occurred, right after the spies viewed the land of Canaan, they had literally only been out of Egypt for like a year, like about a year, give or take. And so they had just been rescued from the oppressiveness of Egypt and Pharaoh. They were slaves working every day in heat way hotter than this room right now. And then God redeems them, takes them out of Egypt. He parts an ocean, the Red Sea. They walk across it and are like, wow, that's awesome. I mean, can you imagine that? He feeds them with manna from heaven so they don't starve out in the desert where anyone would die. He provides for all their needs. The Bible says their clothes didn't even wear out, just a miracle God did. Everything was sustained for them. And he promises them entrance into the promised land. Yet, the text says they provoked God to anger. They provoked him to anger. Look at 17. What was the result of that, provoking God to anger? With whom he was angry for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? We're going to see that God's, instead of inheriting God's blessing contained in the promised land, Israel flat out rebelled and they got judgment instead. Turn to Numbers chapter 14. And as you're turning there, we're going to see how not only did they fall dead in the wilderness, but after they sinned, God made them wander for 40 years. And the generation that sinned against God, he said, you're not even going to go into the promised land. You're all going to die before you make it. And we're going to see some more of the consequences of their sin. But that's how serious sin is against a holy God. And we're going to see a lot more about God's judgment in this passage. So turn to Numbers chapter 14. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses quickly. I would love to do two messages here because there's just so much richness in both of these texts. But we're going to try and fly through Numbers 14 here. So real brief context, the spies, the 12 spies and Caleb and Joshua were part of those spies. They view Canaan and they look at the land and Canaan and Joshua give a good report and everyone else is like, there's giants there, there's nothing we can do, like wah, like God won't provide for us. He said he'd give us the promised land, he made the ocean part, but he's not going to bring us into the promised land. These guys are way too big for us, they'll overpower us. Very, very inconsistent, right, with who God's character and what he had done for them thus far. So they are just complaining that we're never, you know, the reports of these spies are, there's nothing we can do. We can't go overtake this land. So in verse 14, the people despair. Chapter 14, verse 1. The people despair, and it says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron, they fall on their faces, and they're just ashamed of the people's sin, and they're begging God for forgiveness. Joshua and Caleb, we'll just paraphrase, go on and say, no, the land that we pass through is great. It's an exceedingly good land, verse 7. Verse 8, he says, if the Lord is pleased with us, he'll give us his land with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord, but trust in the Lord, they say. So in verse 10, the congregation still says, stone them with stones. I mean, can you imagine that? They just are like past rational thinking now. Stone them with the stones, and then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And God says, okay, man, it's time for me to do business here. I'm showing up. His presence is made known in the tabernacle. And we'll look at that in a second. But look at the progression of Israel's sin in Numbers 14. Look at verse 1. The people cry and weep, and they have a pity party because they're so self-focused. What will happen to poor little me? What's going to happen? This big God, after all he's done, but poor little me is still the focus of attention here. Verse 2, they grumbled against Moses. They are so discontent that they would rather die. I mean, can you imagine that? Like, I am so angry and not getting my way, I want to die. And you know, it's not far-fetched. I'm sure in your heart at one time in your life you felt like that or thought that thought. I know I have. And so that's not that far-fetched. So don't throw Israel under the bus. Think about how this applies to you also. So this shows that the sin of complaining is very serious. It leads to devastating sin. Look at verse 3. They look at the past as being better than the present. Ecclesiastes 7:10 makes it clear that it is not from wisdom when we do that. Don't you and I do the same thing when things don't go our way If I only had this, fill in the blank, then I would be content. Then everything would be okay. Then I could worship God. Then everything would be easier. Then I would have peace with God. Instead, they should have embraced God's perfect sovereign plan in their circumstances and us also, right? Look at verse 4. The complaining turns into outright rebellion. Outright rebellion. They're like, we want a new leader, and we want to go back to the very land where we were slaves. I mean, can you believe that? Like, I want to go back to where I was a slave. I'm so angry. Because at least we had good food there or something. It just shows sin makes us stupid. It makes us completely ridiculous. And sin is deceiving. And we're going to see that in the text tonight. Sin deceives us, and it lies to us. And we think that we see what we need, and we need the total opposite. It's a completely deceitful thing, the sin in our lives that tempts us. Then finally, verse 10 is just like the crescendo. And they all say, stone them with stones. I mean, so their complaining leads to not just to rebellion, but to outright pure rebellion. I mean, they want to murder someone. Like, I'm so angry I'm not getting what I want, I'm going to kill you. I mean, it's just completely irrational. It'd be great to go through verse by verse of God's judgment, but let me just summarize for you God's judgment in this passage. Right before we do that, look at verse 11 and 12 real quick in chapter 14. This is God's response after all this. He says, the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Then after this, Moses goes on and he begs the Lord, and he's just like, Lord, don't kill them. And he's not like that concerned about, you know, oh, well, who will I lead if you kill all the people, God? Which that could have posed a problem, but he was concerned for his glory. He's like, don't do this because the Egyptians will look and they'll see that you took all the people out of the land of Egypt and then you just let them die in the desert. Like, they're going to think you're a weak God and you couldn't do it. And your name will look bad. And so in verse 20 there, the Lord says, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so God acknowledges this is about my glory and I will uphold my glory. And he answers Moses' prayer. So listen to the summary of God's judgment because of this sin. No one in that current generation of Israel would ever see the promised land. They would wander for 40 years, and over those 40 years, they all would die. That whole generation would die. Their children would get to go to the promised land, okay? Anyone under 20 years of age, but 40 years later. So they'd be like 60 by the time they got there. That was punishment for them. Verses 36 to 38 says, all the spies instantly died of a plague that gave a bad report. They all just instantly died. In Numbers 16, if you page forward, the sons of Korah and some other men challenged the leadership of Moses and Aaron. There were about 250 men, leaders of Israel. They were of great renown, the Bible says. They were of great renown, but they were convinced by some men from Korah to go up against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And so what does God do in verse 32? He causes the ground to open up, and he swallows all of Korah's household and all the men involved in the rebellion. And listen to this in verse 33. It swallowed them, and they went down to Sheol alive. I never caught that before. They didn't just get swallowed up, and they like fell down and died, and then they went to hell. Like, God was like, okay, you rebelled against me. I'm going to open up the earth. I'm going to take you down alive to Sheol, which is hell, the Old Testament word for hell. And you're going straight there, man. Like, bam, instant judgment. I mean, that's like sobering. When I read that, I thought, wow. And then the earth closes right back up over them. I mean, talk about hell not being real, guys. This is no, like, fairy tale. Like, God just is like, he's in control of all the elements. Very sobering. Verse 35 tells them that the 250 leaders of great renown that rebelled were consumed by fire. God said, okay, I judge them. Oh, those guys didn't trust in me, and they got led astray by this faction and just burned them with fire. I mean, intense, really intense to picture that. So the people now, I'm sure, are like, oh, man, that's crazy. We better like bow the knee to God, right? Nope. They keep grumbling, and now they blame Moses and Aaron for God's judgment. And they're like, you're the ones that caused the death of the Lord's people. You guys did this. It's your fault, or this wouldn't have happened. In verse 41, God's response in verse 49, he says, man, okay, 14,700 more people that rebelled against me, you're all dead too. They died also from a plague that he sent on them. So, man, we read this and we're like, wow, like, what was going on here? Was this really like, was their sin that bad that God would take out his judgment on them like this? And we know, first of all, that God is holy and perfect, and he is a righteous judge. He has the right to do anything to any of us. If we sin one time, he said, surely, you know, if you eat from the tree, you will die. I mean, we should die for just sinning one time. So we can never say that God's unfair. But besides that, what was the key ingredient to Israel's rebellion? What caused them this severe judgment? What was going on here? Because this is the same element in our lives that causes us to sin against God. So let's look at this. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's look at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 and 19 of Hebrews, back to chapter 3. Look at verse 18. He says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Unbelief. So they were disobedient, and the final prognosis is they had unbelief. They didn't believe in God. And that's why this happened to them. In the context of Hebrews, whenever you see that word rest, and especially in chapter 4 there, when it talks about the believer's rest, it's talking about salvation there. It's talking about eternal rest, spiritual rest forever from sin, if you look at that. So when you look at the context of rest, we have to think about it not just physical rest, but spiritual rest, salvation, eternal rest. These people had no faith in God. Likewise, if we have no faith in Christ, we have no salvation, right? If you look at Genesis 15, the key ingredient that made Abraham righteous was he believed, right? He had faith in God, and he believed, and God credited it as righteousness to him. Faith in God is what saves, right? And now we have the full revelation of God, and we understand the Messiah that they were long awaiting for. Faith in Christ is what saves. Jude 5 also reminds us that after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, the Lord subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Destroyed those who did not believe. So the price for their disobedience on earth was death here, physical death, but more importantly, the eternal death. Those people of Israel that rebelled are in hell right now as we speak. It's very, very sobering. Look at verse 19, or actually look at verse 18 quick. Look at verse 18. The Greek word there for disobedience literally means the condition of being unpersuadable. It denotes obstinacy and obstinate rejection of the will of God. And that's exactly what disobedience is it not? Obstinate rejection of the will of God. Then look at verse 19, that word for unbelief. It's in the Greek, apistion, which is which is just without, and then pistis is faith. So it's just without faith. That's what the word means. And so we understand that the reason that they were judged is because they had no faith. They were disobedient, but those two words right there are almost identical. They're almost synonymous. They actually use the same root word in the Greek. It's pretty interesting. And that would make sense, would it not? You know, this word disobedience, if you look in other places in the New Testament, in most contexts, when it talks about disobedience to God, it's mostly in contrast to faith. That's what it's talking about. Those two are right in contrast quite a bit in the scriptures. So we can see for sure that Israel's disobedience was a direct result of their lack of faith. As one author has said, disobedience is simply put, unbelief passed into action. And that's how it is. Even if you know Christ here tonight, when you choose to sin in that moment, you're choosing not to believe what's true. And you're sinning in action, and you're doing the opposite. One author, Phillips Hughes, summarizes this really well, this fact well. He says, and this is always the case. Unbelief is what happened when man first fell from God. It was repeated in the wilderness, and the same disastrous sequence was now threatening the community to whom this letter was sent. The rest from which Adam and Eve were excluded was that of fellowship with God in Eden. The rest forfeited by the rebellious Israelites was that of the promised land. And the rest denied to apostates from the Christian faith is that of the eternal Sabbath, or the new heaven and the new earth, speaking of heaven. That's what we forfeit. Sin is always a lack of belief in God. Think about this. If you truly believe in God and Christ and his sacrifice for your sin in the midst of that temptation, whatever it is, to give in to sin, it would literally be impossible for you to willingly sin in that moment. If you, and don't get me wrong, if you fully embraced who God was and you were seeing him correctly for who he is, you couldn't sin. You couldn't, because that you'd be like, how could I sin against this God? And I know what some of you are thinking, well, you know, I do that. I think of God, and I'm like, oh, I really shouldn't do this. Jesus died for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. So I'm kind of still thinking about God, right? No, you're not, because what you do, if you're like me, is you think about, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. This doesn't please the Lord. And then I'm like, oh, I don't want to think about that, because if I think about that, I can't sin right now. So I'm going to push that away and push the Lord away, and now I can get what I want. And so practically speaking, in that moment, you are not believing in what you say you believe. You're not. You're pushing him aside, and you're like, I'm believing something else, and you're believing a lie. And so we can see how disobedience and unbelief are linked. They're completely linked. And this is what also the Bible calls as heart idolatry. And idolatry is just worshiping yourself and your desires and your felt needs, what I need, what I think I need, what feels good, instead of obeying God's commands. So in Numbers, we saw God had promised Israel this land, but they refused to believe that he would give them this land. It was entirely irrational. He had provided for all the rest of their needs, but it was just completely irrational. They were disbelieving in a God who demonstrated care for them repeatedly. You know, sometimes this process of unbelief happens quick. We're capable of anything. But a lot of times it happens slowly. Think about it. It always starts with little grumbling and complaining one day. Then the next day, you know, you're complaining more about stuff. And then you're like hitting your foot and walking through the door. And you're just like, you know, and you're like, no, you're just angry. And you're like, why am I like this? And what it is, it starts off with just grumbling and complaining about your circumstances. And just like Israel, it starts to turn into a rebellious heart. And you get angry. And you're rebelling against God. And if you take that long enough, it can turn into straight up unbelief. And the Bible is really clear on that. It starts with just small grumbling and complaining, and it has a very dangerous potential outcome. A couple of verses in Scripture from Ephesians 4, 29 to 30. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That would include complaining. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then Philippians 2 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And that's a rebuke to me. I mean, who are we if Philippians 2, the world sees us as like complaining at work about petty, dumb little things, like, who's this guy? Like, what's his deal? Like, I thought he's a Christian and he's like got faith in God and everything's fine in his life. When people see us complaining, it's such a terrible testimony. And I've been convicted of it a lot. It's a terrible testimony. So here's what happens when we complain. I broke it down and thought through it. Like, this is what happens in my own heart. And since we're all sinners, I think we all can relate to this. Complaining starts with your discontent with what God has purposefully planned for you in his kindness. He's purposefully done that. He's sovereign over everything in your life. Then when you don't get what you want and you think you need, you elevate it to, and I must have this thing. I must have my idol. Then you become angry when you don't get your little idol. Okay? And then when you get angry, just like Israel, you commit murder in your heart, like James 4:2 says, by basically doing anything you can to get what you want. Maybe not actual murder, although that could happen, but like with Israel's case, but you murder people in your heart. You hate them, or you do whatever you need to jockey and get what you want because you want it so bad. And yes, that can happen even to the point where people turn away from the living God. And I'll talk about that more in a second. So what is it for you? Are you complaining just about people in the body, relationships in your GC? Like, why can't that person just get it together, man? They're just, what's their problem? Do you have a complaining spirit in your marriage, at work, with your roommates? Whatever it is, That complaining spirit is the opposite of what Christ has for us. And grumbling is always the way that seeds of dissension are planted in the church. Always. It always starts off with that. And then there's factions. And then there's me versus him and us versus them. And we can't do that, guys. We have to be united. We can never, never do that. It's terrible. It's wicked. And by the way, if that starts to happen in your heart, just ask God for forgiveness. He'll forgive you and be like, Lord, I don't want to cause disunity in your body. Forgive me. you have to stop yourself early or it'll get out of control really quick. It'll get out of control really quick. So if you don't know Christ, real quickly, you know, sin was brought in the world by Adam. Adam sinned against God. He broke God's laws. Now we all are born sinful with a heart that naturally wants to rebel in unbelief against God. Romans 3 says no one even seeks for God when we're born. We hate God. And we're all born with the problem of selfishness. And selfishness many times reveals itself in the forms of unbelief. It's turning away from the truth so that you can have your own way and satisfy your own desire. And if you don't know Christ, my friend, it's why you won't come to Christ. It is. It's why I didn't come to Christ until age 25. It is. It's because I want what I want. The Bible says in Romans 1:18, we suppress the truth. We know it's real. Everyone does, the Bible says. Even your atheist friend who says, well, you know, I'm not convinced there's a God. Deep down inside, he's like, he knows, the Bible says, that just by creation around him. There's no way around it. The Bible's even if someone says they don't, we know what the Bible says and we trust the Word of God. So trust in Christ's work on the cross. If you don't know him, be reconciled. He died for you. God is a perfectly holy, holy God. He can't allow sin to even remain in his presence. And so he has a plan, though. He could have just, Genesis says you would surely die once you sinned against God, but he has a plan now for Christ to come and take that penalty. And Christ was punished on the cross because God was a perfect, righteous judge that deserved a just penalty, that we deserve just penalty from him, and instead he gave that penalty to Christ. And he sacrificed his son for us so that every sin we committed was forgiven as if Christ had committed it when he was punished, and even though he didn't. And he lived a perfect life that we couldn't, so that his righteousness was actually credited to us. And the Bible calls that substitutionary atonement. It's just a reversal. Like, Christ gets our sin, and we get his righteousness. And the Bible says it's just by faith. You just believe. If you really believe with your heart, Romans 10, then you will be saved. And the Bible says that it's not just a mental head belief, it's with the heart. Look at that passage. Some people use that as, oh, well, I can just have fire insurance. If you believe with your heart, with all your being, that this is really true, your life will be changed. The Holy Spirit will come in your life. He'll change you. He'll give you a desire for Christ-likeness. Like Steve said in the core values, you would never have that desire on your own. You can't, like, fake that. Like, you would eventually get frustrated and give up and be like, I don't want to do this anymore. And that happens. That happens to people. People do walk away from the faith because it was never genuine to begin with. So, for you believers, on the other hand, God has an awesome plan for your protection against sin. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. The third protection against unbelief is to encourage one another toward holiness daily. Number three, encourage one another toward holiness daily. And we'll see that in verse 13. That word encourage, it basically means to exhort. This sense of that word occurs in military context sometimes, where it's common for the encouragement of the soldiers to encourage them to press on. It's more than just like a cheery word, which we'll see in a bit. But it's made up of two words. Parakaleo is the word. The word para just means towards or alongside, and then the word kaleo means to call, but not in the sense of like calling one's name, but calling one for a task. You're calling one to a task. It has the idea of to urge, or to exhort, to beseech and ask, to strengthen people. And it also does mean to comfort. And so when one of my gifts is encouragement, and I love encouraging people, but I always used to read this passage and think of it was like encourage, like it'll be okay, brother. And that's good, that's part of this word. But this word rarely means that part. It usually means more of the other things that we just briefly went through. But as a side note, I just wanted to thank you guys that I am thankful for this church. I think we're very good at that comfort part of the word of parakaleo. I've seen you guys like bending over backwards to serve each other. I go over people's houses and they're babysitting babies. Like, there's stuff going on behind the scenes. I have no idea what's going on. Just people loving on other people, encouraging each other, going to hospitals and visiting the sick, all sorts of stuff. And so I just wanted to encourage all of you as a body. I see a lot of good comfort parakaleo going on, coming alongside each other and being there for each other in the hard times, encouraging each other in those ways. And I think a way that we all can grow, and myself included, and this is why I wanted to preach this text, because God is convicting me of where I need to grow in this in my own life, is the area of exhorting, admonishment. The other way it could be translated is admonish. It just means calling someone to action because of potential consequences if we don't respond to that call. Like, please do this so this doesn't happen to you. Like Israel right here. Like the writer is like, please practice these one another's, practice encouraging one another and exhorting one another, because I don't want you to end up in unbelief like Israel. You see that? And so that's what admonish, the idea of admonishment here in the passage. So we see this huge problem of sin in this passage. And then God's command and his solutions in verse 13. Here it is in one verse. The only safeguard to protect us against rebellion against God is to come alongside each other daily. We have to come alongside each other daily. So before we get into this, think about who are you allowing to come alongside you to help you see your sin? Who's helping you to become more holy? And who are you helping to become more holy? Think about that for a little while as we go along here. Any one of us in this room is capable from walking away from the living God of the universe. This is not a scare tactic, it's real. Like, we've seen people in this body come, profess Christ, a month, 2, 3 months later, gone. And then we hear they're walking in the world and they're not of Christ. And it's so sad. And the thing is it could happen to any one of us. Real quick, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Page forward, a couple pages. Hebrews chapter 6. Here's the warning in verse 4. Says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, or have once who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Man, there are three warning passages in Hebrews just like that, that are like, man, if you profess Christ and you've tasted, not that you're saved, you've tasted of it, you've experienced it, you've heard it all, and you've been so close to salvation, and then you walk away, it says there is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's scary. Do we know who those people are and who might be saved again? Of course not, but those people exist, and that could happen, and it's very, very scary. We've seen some people walk away, and Lord willing, they come back to Christ. Lord willing, they do. So the moment you convince yourself that, nah, this could never happen to me, that's cool, Brian, but that would never happen to me, you will become this person. If you're not saved, you, and maybe you're tasting of things, you're not really genuinely saved, that could be you. That could be you. Examine your heart. So what is our only safeguard, according to the text? To come alongside each other in love and exhort one another daily. Look at back to chapter 3. Look at verse 13 again. Look, it says, encourage one another day after day. Day after day. Every day is the norm for this too. This isn't a one-time thing. Or like every 3 months you should do this, or every week at least, you know, talk to someone and encourage them or challenge them. Every day. What else do we do every day? We eat, we sleep, we recreate. We do. It should just be a part of our normal rhythms of our lives. That's what the Bible's saying. It's just we need this every day. And I told the other group, it's not like this big thing where we have to like set up like a big chair and a big desk and put our name there and be like, come sit down and have a clinical conversation with me, Fred. It's just daily life with each other. It's just like, hey, brother, how are you doing in the Lord? You told me you were struggling last week. I've been praying for you. What's going on? And yeah, I'm still struggling with this. Great. Can I pray for you? Can I give you some words of wisdom from Scripture? I've struggled with that too. It's just life with each other. It's not a big deal. It's really, really easy when you think about it. Why do we need this daily? Look at verse 13, the second half. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin literally is trickery. It's trickery. Sin is tricky. It rarely appears as it really is. It always masks itself, and it lies to us in sneaky ways that are difficult to see. MacArthur says, when a person becomes spiritually hardened, he rarely is aware of it. Rarely is aware of it. When your sin hardens your heart to where you have nothing to want to do with God anymore, that person doesn't even see what's going on. They're totally blind. Your sinful nature is always trying to trick you too into believing that your sin is not really that bad. You know, well, yeah, I struggle, and, you know, Lord, forgive me for that sin, and thank you, you forgave me, and cool, I'm on my way again, and then you do the next thing, like, a minute later. Just not taking our sin seriously. Like, it's not that big of a deal, God forgave it, you know. So in light of sin's trickery, it's even more important that we invite criticism into our lives. And exhorting one another is God's solution, because sin is just, it's just so deceitful. We can't see it. We're blind. We need help. I need help for people from people to see my sin. So the deceitfulness of sin really blinds you to what you actually are doing. So you're doing the opposite of what you think you're doing. So you're like, you know, yeah, I'm a good guy, and I like to help people, and I like to come to the aid of those who need, you know, and just whatever, encourage them or whatever. And you're like, you know, I'm a good person. I'm a really godly guy. But deep down inside, you're like, oh, I really like people. I like the attention. I like how this makes me feel. I feel good when I sacrifice my life for people, and they think highly of me, and they give me pats on the back, and that really makes me feel good, right? That could be the sin you're not seeing. But you think everything's cool, but it's not. There's just one example. But that can happen to all of us in many ways. Many ways. Our sin is very blinding. So our flesh even likes to convince us that we don't need biblical community. I'm fine on my own. I'm good. I'm mature in the faith. I've been a Christian a long time. I got it. Thanks for the advice. But, you know, I got it. I know what I'm doing. That's just our flesh lying to us. We need this. It's a safeguard. God shows all this sin, and he's like, here's my solution to help you to be safe, because he loves us. And that's what he gives us. And that's why this command is so critical. Here's some verses about really where our heart stands before God. This is really the problem with humanity, when you think about it, or our natural reaction in just conflict and relationships and interactions that we usually default to. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Proverbs 18:1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. A couple more. Proverbs 15 says, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. And he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. And then finally, Proverbs 27, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And we look at that, and I've always looked at that passage of, you know, those who kind of tickle our ears and say, oh, you're fine, you're not that bad of a sinner, no big deal. That's the picture in my mind of the kisses of the enemy. But think about the enemy. Who's the most serious enemy is right here, the sin within us, right? Think about that. Sin always wants to flatter us, like everything's okay. You know, sin makes us feel comfortable with where we're at, flattered by our accomplishments. And I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty righteous guy, you know. I mostly obey God. Sin wants to pat you on the back, and that's not what God wants us to do, and that's not what God wants to do in relationships. He wants us to help each other. Okay? Once again, this isn't like coming out, just blowing people out of the water. This isn't one-upping people. This is like, I love you, and God wants to help you. Please let me help you. So six applications, and then we'll wrap this up. Six applications for you when asking, how can I apply verse 13 to my life? How can I pursue verse 13 in encouraging one another, so that I don't end up like Israel in verse 16 to 19, in rebellion and unbelief? How can I do this? How can I protect myself? Six ways. First of all, embrace the provision God gives for every one of us in coming alongside each other in biblical community. Or if you want to make that shorter, embrace the provision God provides in biblical community. That's what God's called us to do. If you're visiting here today and don't know where you're from, God calls us to be plugged into one local church body. We're a body part that we're useful to the master and for the growth of the entire body, Ephesians 4 talks about. And then get involved in that community of believers. Get involved. We're going to talk about that in a later point, so I'll hold off on that for now. But embrace God's plan through the local church, a biblical community, number one. Number two, obey this wonderful protection plan often. Obey this often. Not when you feel like it. You don't have to wait for a feeling to talk to someone about their sin or someone struggling, or just to encourage someone, period, about anything, that sin that you see in their life. All you have to do is just walk up to them like, how are you doing? What's going on? It's not like, well, God didn't convict me that I should talk to them yet, or I don't feel a warm fuzzy yet, or but you blatantly see that they're sinning against God and they're hurting others around them, they're hurting God, and they're hurting themselves, and you're just like, oh, it's not a big deal. One day God will give me this funny feeling, and I'll go talk to them, and it'll be cool. But meanwhile, you're not loving them. They're hurting, and they need help, and they're just like, in a sense, saying, please help me, and you're not helping them. And so God just wants us to just be real with people and be like, hey, brother, I noticed you seem like you're kind of struggling, or you were complaining the other day, or you seem down, or like, are you okay? What's going on? And then once again, encourage them from Scripture. Pray with them. Maybe it's something a little more serious, and you're like, and they're like, I don't know what's going on in my heart. I don't know why I feel this way. I'm anxious all the time, but I don't know why. I don't know the root of my heart. Sit down with someone who's skilled. There's people here at Cornerstone that are trained in biblical counseling. Sit down and look at the heart and see what's going on. How did this start? And people want to help you with that. And so please utilize the resources God's given you here at Cornerstone. God has literally hardwired this system into place to prevent deceitfulness and hard-heartedness of sin through biblical relationships in the church. That's God's safeguard for you. That's what verse 13 is saying. You don't want to walk away from God, you don't want to rebel against God, then be involved in this community of people and just be real with each other and help each other. Man, the spiritual life is, the Christian life, it's a huge spiritual battle. I mean, you read Ephesians 6 and we're battling against like flesh, not just flesh and blood, which our own flesh and our own leftover sinful nature. We're battling with, you know, spiritual beings. There's good and evil going on. There's temptations from Satan and demons and all sorts of crazy stuff. God intentionally made the body of Christ to be there for each other. If we don't have each other, like, we're just going to dry up and fail. I'd be a mess without you guys. I'm so thankful for this church. I'm so thankful for my small group and my gospel community. I wouldn't be able to make it. I literally wouldn't. I know my heart. If I'm away from this church even for 2 weeks on vacation, I come back and I'm dry. I'm like, I might go to another church and I don't know, but it's not the body that God called me to. I'm like a body part that's missing. And I'm just like, oh, I need the rest of the body to sustain me, and I can't wait to come back and be with you guys. And hopefully you feel like that too. So sin is serious. It's so serious that we saw God's judgment, but it's so serious that it requires this type of community. It requires like a constant like being aware of other people and their struggles and helping them. Because if you're not constantly aware, then you fall away, other people fall away, and then everyone's casual, and the next thing you know, why am I struggling so much? Why don't I love God? Why aren't I on mission? Why aren't I doing the core values that we're about? And that's how easily it happens. So we need to be vigilant and aware that this is a constant need we need to be thinking about. Number three, don't worry about feeling uncomfortable. Why are we so uncomfortable doing this? I am too. I do this too. Why are we so uncomfortable? We know the answer. We fear people. We fear what they think. Oh, what if they don't like me or they get angry at me or whatever. But we just need to fear God and just be obedient. And what's really cool is that the person coming to you is probably just as uncomfortable as you are, or maybe more uncomfortable. And they're not coming to you because they're like, I'm going to put this person in their place or one-up this person and show them how they're wicked and sinful. And if that's your motive, you need to pray and repent of that before you ever talk to anyone. But it's not a big deal. You're just coming to someone saying, hey, I just want to help. I love you. Like, what's going on in your life? That's what it should be like. The beauty of a Christ-like community like this is that the ground is completely level at the cross. It's just one sinner coming to another sinner saying, hey, brother, I love you. Isn't it awesome that we're saved and like Christ has forgiven us and we have eternal life? And, you know, that we can just talk about our sin openly. It's not a big deal. Like, it's cool because, like, we want to love God more. We want to become like Christ more. And we just talk about it openly. It's just such a beautiful thing that you don't see that in the world. You don't see that. In the world, it's like, oh, who am I to tell him what to do? Because that would be prideful of me to tell him what to do. I'm not perfect either. But in reality, that's really actually prideful because the loving thing to do would be to help that person. So if you're not helping them, then you're pridefully, like, they don't need, you know, letting them suffer, basically. Number four, I wanted to mention this. Can you imagine what a church like this would look like if everyone in this whole room did that, like, day by day, coming to each other? Hey, brother, how are you doing your sin? Hey, how can I encourage you? How can I pray for you? Press on, man, read this verse. If everyone did that on a regular basis, can you imagine what this body would look like? I mean, it already does look like that to a certain extent. Don't get me wrong. I love seeing this happen in our church. But if everyone did that in the whole body, I mean, it would be like, oh my goodness. And praise God, he saved people. I believe, you know, John 13:34, by the love we have for one another, people have been saved here at Cornerstone, which, amen, praise God. And so, you know, excel still more. But yeah, can you imagine if we all embraced that, what that would look like? It'd be amazing. Then number four, be humble enough to receive this command. Be humble enough to receive this command. So you're not only like giving this command to people sometimes, you're receiving it. Be humble. If someone's obeying this command in verse 13 and they come to you, please just receive it. It's not a big deal. Assume they're trying to be faithful to God. Believe the best about their motives. Believe the best about their motives. They love you and they don't want you to be in a bad place. They care about you. That's all it is. And if you find out over time that they're one-upping you and you start to see the sin pattern in their life, then you can go and talk with them about it. Hey, I don't know if you're real sincere here, brother. And if it gets real bad, Matthew 18, you take another one with you. And, you know, that's a whole other ball of wax. But the point is if, be humble. Just receive it. In our Peacemakers class, we looked at in the past that even if someone comes to you, you need to take the log out of your own eye, even if it's like 5%. So like, wow, like they come to you and they're like, I see the sin in your life, Brian. And you're like, man, I swear that like 90%, I think like they're the ones actually in sin right now, and I'm probably 10%. Either way, when they come to you, thank you, I'll pray about that. And you know what, I think you're right. If you think they're right, you know, yeah, you're right. I was sinful, please forgive me. If you're not sure, I'm going to go pray about that. And can we please follow up and talk again? And if you need to work on their 90% later, you do it later. It's not a big deal. Just be humble and take it. Take it like a man or a woman and just be humble. Number five, be transparent with others. Be transparent with others. You can't really exhort people accurately every day unless you're letting people get to know the real you. You can't do it accurately. When you're in a committed community of the local church, will receive this great grace from God that you need desperately in the details, because people will know you. They know your struggles, and they're just like, hey, I know you struggle with this, man. I'm still praying for you. When you're just involved with others, you're going to have more and more opportunities to do this as a natural way of life, and it's going to be refreshing and helpful for everyone involved. In the local church membership class, if you're a member, that you're called to be committed, you're called to be consistent, and you're called to be candid in your relationships. So committed, consistent, spending time with each other, not just like every now and then I say hi to you, and candid with your relationships. Just open, you're an open book. You're there to be in each other's lives. And remembering that relationships are not for personal comfort. They're not. That's not the reason God made relationships. God made relationships for Christ-likeness, for you to become more like Christ. And I'm not being a sourpuss here. Enjoy your relationships. God gave you relationships to enjoy. Enjoy your family, loved ones, friends, and do things with each other and smile and laugh. And that's just an awesome thing God gives us. But ultimately, it's not about me being comfortable and like me finding everyone I can that's like me so I can just be comfortable. God wants you to become more like Christ. That's the goal of relationships. I'm so thankful for our church and for the gospel communities. If you haven't noticed, some of them are being restructured a little. We're moving people around. There's several reasons for that. Some just so that we can better shepherd people or whatever. But one major reason is we want people that aren't like each other to be in other groups. Like, we want a mixture of people, married, singles, all different walks of life. Because that's how you grow in Christ-likeness. That's how I've grown so much, and I'm so thankful for the things I've learned from other people that aren't like me. It's a beautiful plan that God has. And so, when you get to know people, that's when this command in chapter 13, encouragement and exhortation, happens. However, the Bible says there's no caveat that if you don't know someone, you can ever speak into their life. That's off bounds. You need to win the right to be heard. You've heard that term for evangelism. You don't have to. You can just be faithful. You know, Galatians 6:1-2, if you see anyone struggling in sin, you help them. You're not like, oh, well, I don't know him, so I won't help him. Of course you help someone. So it's just part of normal Christian life that we just help people when we see them in error. So be a part of the church's activities. That's how you get to know people. Sunday gathering tonight, gospel community groups, the Cornerstone Nuthetic Institute, which is our counseling and discipleship school, men's and women's equipping groups, evangelism opportunities like the Wood Day that Jesse and Adam so faithfully started with the training yesterday. Camp Cornerstone is coming up in August. These are all ways to just develop transparent relationships with each other. All ways to do that. And they're designed to implement God's kind of community as a safeguard for your soul. It's as a safeguard for your soul, amongst many other things, but that community is a safeguard. It keeps you close to Christ and each other the way God designed it. And then finally, just remember, number six, that this is God's loving plan for your life. Remember, this is God's loving plan for your life. You know, we are Christians, and Christians have a higher calling. We're called to a different kind of community, to different kinds of relationships than the world. It's not about what serves us. It's about how we can serve others. God loves you, and he cares for you. Verse 13 in Hebrews 3 is the way he wants to help you. He practically wants to care for you. It's not arbitrary. We're infected with this deceiving disease of sin. We're always deceived by our sin. And God wants to exercise his care for you in this way through biblical community, through this one another. I just wanted to also say to you guys that we as a leadership, we love you guys so much. In the last especially month, just as I've been repenting of some sin in my own heart, just God's given me a love for a lot of you guys that I didn't know was possible as I'm repenting of sin and not fearing man. And it's awesome, guys. It's an awesome thing. Embrace it. Embrace that we get to like have this kind of like intimacy with each other. This is like supernatural that we can actually talk to each other about sin and we don't even get angry and we're like, cool, man, pray for you. Awesome, I love you. And it's not a big deal, right? The world will see that and be like, man, that's crazy. That's absolutely supernatural. So embrace this. Be thankful for it. And please accept this act of love if anyone comes to you in the church. And if the leadership comes to you, we love you. We totally love you. I in no way want to like one up someone. I hate that kind of thing. And I'm not perfect, but that's not our goal. We don't want to do that. So accept this in love from each other. And then our final point, number four, in protecting us from falling away from the living God. Number four is hold fast to Christ. Real quickly, verse 14, look at it. Says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. Firm until the end. To be a partaker of Christ, this is just like the daily assurance of coming to Christ daily and just having time with him and being like, waking up, the first thing on your mind is the Lord, and I just want to like pray with him and talk with him and make sure my heart is right with him and ask him for help in doing this on a daily basis. One day it might be something small, like just an encouragement quick and like, hey, I'm praying for you and thanks for sharing your struggle. The next day it might be something like bigger where you need to sit down with someone for an hour. It's not like it's day by day just as you are interacting with the people of God. It's just obeying this as a safeguard for everyone involved, just in small little ways. We can only do that in Christ's strength, because if you're like me, sometimes you wake up and you're just like, I'm tired, I'm going to go to work, I want to clock out and come home and just like pop in a movie and talk to no one. And that's just wicked, that's sinful. That's not caring for people. We always need to be in ministry mode. How can we care for people? So we need to cling to Christ daily. He's our only hope. He's our only strength. You can't fake this. You can't fake this. You'll just get burned out and be like, why am I doing this? I just doesn't bring joy, it's hard, people don't like me then. But that's a wrong view, because that'd be a fleshly view. God totally does this for us and gives us the strength and the ability and the power to do this on a daily basis. We can't do it. So we need to go to Christ daily, ask him to help us with this. And that's what we need to do. If you don't know Christ tonight, please, please come talk with us. Be reconciled to Christ. You can have this peace. You can have this supernatural life where it's not about getting your way and one-upping everyone. It's just about in unity, loving the people of the Lord and just being totally united to the people of God and sharing a life of biblical community and joy with each other. You can be a part of that if you don't know Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you so much glory for everything you have done. We have done nothing to earn our salvation. We've done nothing to earn these kinds of biblical relationships that you give us as a gift, God, as a safeguard for the protection of our souls. We don't deserve it, God. We really don't. We deserve to be suffering in our sin and miserable. What a freedom and a joy we have with each other just to be honest and transparent. It's so freeing, God. all because we want to give you more glory. We want you to be magnified. We want to see people know you and see how your Christ-like transforming power just makes us new creations and shows off your glory to the nations. That's what we want, God. Please do that through us, Lord. Help us to repent of any sin that we're holding on to, and give us a true, genuine desire and love for one another. May we come to one another in love because we care for each other and we care to be obedient to your purposes. Thank you, Lord, for this night. May you be honored in Jesus' name. Amen.